Our text for this morning comes from Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 10 and 11, which says this: "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord.'" So what is the good news of great joy? A Saviour is born. But we're told more than that. We're not just told that a Saviour is born. We're told that this Saviour is the Christ, the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, the one who was foreshadowed in the Law and the Prophets, David's great son that would come and rule over his people, but also bring salvation to them, that he would provide atonement for their sins. This Christ that God's people longed for so long, who were waiting for him to come, have finally come. And that is what is announced to the shepherds by the angels. This Christ who would save his people has come. But he's not just the Christ. He's also the Lord. And when we read the Old Testament, when we read the word Lord, it's talking about God. And God's people knew that. In fact, that's the word that was used to translate the name God had given himself. I am who I am. You might have heard Jehovah or Yahweh as an attempt to translate that word. But in our translations and the word they would use, the word the apostles used when they quoted from the Old Testament was Lord. God is the Lord. And now we're told Christ is the Lord. This is the God of the Old Testament who has come to be with his people. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this good news of great joy that the Saviour has been born? The Saviour is the Christ. He's the Lord. He's God in the flesh who has come. Why is this good news of great joy? Because we're sinners who need a Saviour. We're sinners who need a Saviour. In Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, he gives us a little bit more information to indicate this. In Matthew 1:21, it says, the angel says to Joseph in a dream, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So Matthew gives us a bit more of an idea about what it means that Jesus is the Saviour, that he's come to save his people from their sins. He's come to save them from the penalty of their sin, from the power of their sin, and ultimately from the very presence of their sin. Romans 3:10-12 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." That text makes it very clear that we are all sinners. There are no exceptions except the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll consider in a moment. But we're all sinners. And Jesus came to save sinners. Each one of us as human beings needs the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope, and he came to save us. One more text, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Just in case it wasn't already clear enough in the earlier part of Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul then goes on to give this summary statement: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As human beings, we're all in the same boat. We all desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. But how does he do it? How does Jesus save us? Jesus saves us by living a perfect life. He saves us by living a perfect life. You see, because we've all sinned, we're headed for God's judgment. His standard is perfection, because he is perfect, perfect in holiness and righteousness, and therefore his standard is perfection. He can accept nothing less, not because of he's harsh, but because of who he is, because of his nature, because of his character. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came to live a perfect life. He came to live in perfect obedience to his Father. He never disobeyed him. He never rejected him like we all have. Matthew 5:17 says, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And part of his fulfilling of them was to obey them in their entirety, to obey them to perfection, to keep God's law on our behalf, to do it for us, because we hadn't. We'd failed. And where we failed, he succeeded for us. 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23 says, "Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Christ committed no sin. It would have been so easy. It's so easy for us when we're reviled to revile in return. When we suffer unjustly, to react in anger, to threaten people, to want to exact revenge. Jesus never sinned in his responses. He was always perfectly obedient to his Father. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus faced temptation. He lived in this world as a real human being. The writer of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every respect as we are. Yet he never gave in. He always resisted the temptation. A really clear example of this is when Satan tested him in the wilderness. And Satan was so subtle. We would have given in to Satan's temptations. He used the word of God to try and trick Jesus. He was so subtle, so deceptive. But Jesus resisted him. Where we have failed over and over again, Jesus didn't. He succeeded in living a perfect life. Not because he had to, because we failed. And he came to do that for us so that he could save us. Next, Jesus saves us by dying in our place. You see, if he hadn't lived that perfect life, he wouldn't have been able to die in our place. He had to be sinless to be able to bear the sins of others. Our sins. He had to live that perfect life of obedience so that he could then take our punishment, so that he could bear our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." our sins in his body. Because he was sinless, he was able to take our sins upon himself and pay the penalty for them. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says about himself, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He would die to be a ransom, to pay for our sins. Romans 5:9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by Christ's blood, by his death, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" Jesus faced his Father's wrath on that cross when he took our sins upon himself. He faced the Father's judgment. He took that wrath that was due us so that we wouldn't have to face it. How wonderful is this, brothers and sisters? If our faith is in Christ, then we will never face the wrath of God. We will stand on judgment day and not be punished with the rest of humanity that have rejected God, because the Lord Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself and he faced his Father's wrath for us. Third, Jesus saves us by rising from the dead. He doesn't just save us by his life. He doesn't just save us by his death. He also saves us by his resurrection. Romans 4:25 says, "Jesus was delivered up, he was crucified for our trespasses and raised for our justification." It wasn't just his death that accomplished salvation for us. It was also his resurrection. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." See, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. When he rose after 40 days, he ascended to heaven, and he is at the Father's right hand interceding for us. Interceding for us before the Father. He saves us by his life. See, what Paul's talking about here is future. He says, much more now that we are currently reconciled, will we be saved by his life. And what are we saved from? The wrath of God. Jesus will save us from the wrath that's coming judgment day, because he is alive right now in heaven, reigning at God's right hand and interceding for us. 1 Peter 1:3-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." I think it's in Acts 2 that the Apostle Peter says it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him. You see, once atonement had been made, it was impossible for Jesus to stay dead, because he didn't die for his own sins. He had none. He died for our sins. And once that atonement had been made, it was impossible for him to stay dead. He must be raised back to life. And God did raise him back to life. And we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Jesus saves us by his life. He saves us by his death. He saves us by his resurrection. And Jesus saves us by grace alone, through faith alone. You see, Jesus came to save people by his life, by his death, by his resurrection. But not everybody is saved. So who is? who receives this salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ came to give? Those who put their trust in him. Those who will receive his gift of salvation by faith, by depending on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, should not perish, but have eternal life." Salvation is offered to all. It's offered to everyone without exception, with no discrimination. And God's word promises us that everybody who trusts in Jesus, who believes in him, as it says in John 3:16, shall not perish. They will not face the wrath of God, but instead they will have eternal life with God in his very presence. Romans 3:24 and 25 says, "We are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." God put Jesus forward as a propitiation to turn away God's wrath from us. He took it on himself. But this offer of propitiation, this offer of redemption, of salvation, must be received. It's offered to all, but it must be received as a gift by faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." I don't think there's a more clear text in the Bible. I think Paul strains to make it so clear here in this text in Ephesians 2 that it's by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. He's at pains to make it very clear that we are not saved by what we do. We're saved by God's grace alone, and that grace must be received. See, it's not to do with our effort. It's not to do with how we live. The only way we can be saved is to receive God's gift, to receive his offer of salvation, and that way is through faith, which is simply trusting in Jesus. It's resting in him. It's depending on him alone for salvation instead of ourselves. Instead of our good works, instead of anything else, we just depend on Christ alone because he is our only hope. Now, so many people get this wrong. Every Christian cult that there is gets this wrong. That we're saved by faith plus works. The Roman Catholic Church, the biggest church in the world, gets this wrong. They say we're not saved by faith alone. There was a famous council back in the 16th century that said this doctrine of being saved by faith alone, anyone who believes this is anathema, is cursed. Because it went in direct opposition to the Roman Catholic Church's teaching that we're not saved by faith alone. We have to do works. We have to do the seven sacraments, the penance, and all those things. That it's not enough just to trust in Jesus. We have to do all these things, and even then we'll probably go to purgatory and spend some years there. But if people give enough money, hopefully we won't have too many years there. It's a very sad system. It's a corrupt system. But it's come from rejecting this simple doctrine that it's by faith alone. We can't earn salvation. There's nothing we can do. We must look to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him alone. It's not him plus us, it's him alone. Now, Jesus does more than saving us from God's wrath. He does more than providing justification for us. He does more than providing forgiveness of sins for us. He does more than providing redemption for us. He brings us to God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." You see, our sin and God's judgment were barriers to keep us from God. Our sin kept us from relationship with the Father. God's wrath also kept us. But Jesus came to deal with both those things. So there are no longer any obstacles in the way. He came to bring us back to the Father in relationship with him. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were there in relationship with God. And what happened as a consequence of their sin? They were shut out of the presence of God. They were kept out of the garden, barred from the tree of life. Now think forward to the very end of our Bibles, Revelation 21 and 22. What's there? The tree of life. It's there again. And we're not barred from it. And it says that God himself will be with us. Just as he walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, he will dwell with us. The Bible really is one big whole story about how we rejected God and he had a plan to bring us back to himself. And right there at the beginning in Genesis 3, the Lord Jesus Christ was promised that one would come and crush the serpent's head. He would come to deal with our sin. And he would come to reconcile us to the Father. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life primarily isn't a place. It's not about going to heaven. It's not about then being in a new earth. It's about being with God, where God is. And that text in John 17 makes it very clear. Eternal life is to know God and his Son. It's about having a personal relationship with him that will go on forever. That's eternal life. I want to read one more text to you. I mentioned it just before. Revelation 21. This really is a beautiful text. It's the end of the Bible, and it's overwhelming, really. This is what's coming for us. Us being in God's presence, us dwelling with him, and he dwelling with us. Revelation 21, 1 to 5. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" The good news of great joy is that the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born and lived and died and rose to bring us to God so that we could glorify God by loving him and enjoying him now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son into this fallen and broken world, that he would leave his throne above to become a human being is just mind-blowing to us. It's unfathomable. when we imagine him as a newborn baby in a manger, we just can't fully grasp that. The humility, the condescension. Father, we are overwhelmed and we are so thankful that you would send your Son to come and live and die and rise for us, undeserving sinners, rebels who fully deserve your judgment. And yet the Lord Jesus took your judgment for us. And can it be that Jesus would do this for us? That he would face the full fury of your judgment so that we could escape it? Father, we are so thankful. We are so overwhelmed at your grace to us, at your love for us. Father, we long for that day when we will be with you forever and ever, when you yourself will dwell with us. Father, we can only imagine how wonderful this will be, the eternal joy that this will bring us to be with you. Father, we thank you that you've given us a foretaste of that now. We have your Holy Spirit in us. That even this very moment, as we're communing with you in prayer, that we experience your presence to some degree, and we are filled with great joy that we know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And it's through him that we pray these things. Amen.